to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the block of truth that we're looking at tonight is Paul is still continuing to develop the idea of what is a true ministry for Christ. And tonight we're ready to look at true ministry, its motive, and its message. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. And we have, first of all, in 5, 11 through verse 15, its motive. What are the motives behind true service for the Lord? 5, 11 through verse 15. And in these verses, you have a key to the motive. While verses 11 through 15 all deal with motive, notice that it's at verse 14 that the whole idea of Paul's motive in serving the Lord is wrapped up when he says, "For the love of Christ controls us," which is the heart of all true service. Now, we have to keep in mind that Paul was accused of carrying on his ministry for the wrong reasons and with the wrong motivations. This was especially true in the city of Corinth because they accused Paul of walking after the flesh. They accused Paul of arranging things in his visits purely for his own self-interest, and thus the motives of Paul were very much impugned. So that in verses 11 through 15, we have two things. Number one, we have the motives falsely attributed to Paul. The motives falsely attributed to Paul, verses 11, 12, and 13. Then we will look at verse 14 and 15, and we will look at the motives that truly possessed Paul. But first of all, the ones that were attributed to him. And all of these rest on a premise that in Corinth there was a group of people who really believed Paul was crazy. And they believed that Paul acted from insanity. That was a consensus of a number of them. And if you look down at verse 13, you will see that. He says, "For if we are beside ourselves," and the word "beside ourselves" means to be insane. It means to be mentally ill. Now, we ought to note that what would be the reasons for someone looking at Paul and saying he was insane? And basically, the reasons are twofold. One is the extravagant claims that you make. And number two, the fanaticism with which you dedicate yourself to your service. Now, when we say that Paul acted from insanity, he did have good company. Because Jesus was accused of the same thing, of being beside himself. And if you'll keep your finger here and go to Mark 3, we can exhibit that Jesus faced exactly the same thing from his own family. Mark 3. And you come down to about midway through the chapter. And in verse 20 it says, "And when he came home, the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." And you can see how coming out of this, you don't even take time to eat. You must be crazy. So, verse 21, "When his own people," this would be his relatives, "heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his mind, or he has lost his senses." And this is the same charge, the same word that is used in connection with Paul. And the idea here with Jesus would not only be the extremity of his claims, but the dedication to which he gave himself to his ministry, they concluded that he was insane. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians 5, you have that stated in verse 13. And coming from these insinuations that he was insane, this caused something that we see throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. It caused Paul to defend himself. And we find throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, many times Paul is accused falsely and he's coming back and saying, no, the motive for my ministry is pure, it's right, I am not insane, but I am serving Christ and I'm serving him in a proper way. So notice, coming back to these verses, as he defends himself, we have verse 11. Keeping in mind now, he's been accused by some of being insane. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear or the respect for the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God. In other words, Paul is saying, look, as far as God is concerned, he knows we're straight. But we have to persuade you. And we are hope that we're made manifest to your consciences. And he is again appealing to the purity of his ministry. Verse 12, we are not again committing ourselves to you, but are you giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart? For if we're beside ourselves, well, so be it. It's for the honor of God or for God. If we're a sound mind, then it's to your benefit. So the motive is impugned and falsely attributed to Paul. Now, with the next verse, Paul says, let me tell you what my real motives are. So we move from the falsely attributed motives to the truly possessed motives. Falsely attributed, and now the truly possessed, 14 and 15. What really moved Paul? Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. And the first thing we need to ask and answer is when he says the love of Christ, that can have two rather distinct meanings, though not mutually exclusive ones. If you have the words of Christ, and they are in a case called the genitive case, and whenever you have a genitive case, it can be either an objective genitive or a subjective. And you have to decide by context which it is. If it is objective, then love of Christ means the love we have for Christ. And it can mean that. The love we have for Christ controls us. So if that is the meaning, then Paul is simply saying, I have fallen under the dominating control of my love for the Lord. Now, that doubtless is true. But if that is treated as a subjective genitive, then it doesn't mean the love we have for Christ. It means the love that Christ has for us. So notice you go two different ways. And while the meaning is slightly different in that, is Paul saying, I love him, and that drives me? Or is he saying, he loves me, and that drives me? Which is the idea? Now, when we say that those are two separate ideas, and which one is it, and I think we'll be able to decide which one it is, whichever one appears to be true, does one exclude the other? Would it not be true if he has grasped the love of Christ for us, that he is going to respond with what? A love for Christ himself. Now, looking at the verse and read it through in your own mind, in verse 14, and see which one you think it is. I think there's real evidence there for which kind it is, whether it's objective or subjective. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all. What is the proof of Christ's love for us? The proof of his love for us is the fact that he died for us. So I would put a star by the subjective genitive. He's talking about Christ's love for us because of the mention of the cross, or because of mention of his death. Because of the mention of Christ's death, I take it the focal point must be that that is what is driving him. So, taking it that way then in verse 14, Paul is saying the love that Christ has for us controls us. And there is a second important word, the word controls. What does the word control or sunecho mean? Very colorful word. Let me give you, right straight from a standard Greek lexicon, what the word sunecho means. It means hemmed in. It means without options. It means having no choice. So notice the idea is this. When I look at the love of Christ for me, I don't have any options left except to serve Him. And when I look at the love that Christ has for me, it puts me back a corner and it hems me in. There's no way out. When I see His love for me, I suddenly realize I have no choice about going my own way. And you stop and think, isn't that what the death of Christ does for us? If He loved us enough to die for us, what kind of choices do we have in life? We don't have any. Because His love for us, expressed in His death for us, is simply saying the only option you've got is to live for me. And notice how that develops down in verse 15. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Now, whenever a person has committed a crime, one of the first things we want to do is take away their options. We want to put them in a place where they have no choice to do the same thing again. We want to hem them in. So what do to them? We arrest them and put them in jail. Go to Luke 22:63. Again, we'll be right back to this passage, so keep it marked. Luke 22:63. And looking through verse 63, we have the word sunecho, the word that is translated control in the book of 2 Corinthians. Can you pick it out in verse 63? What do you think the word is that confined, that held in, that removed his options, that left him with no choice? And the men who were sunecho, holding Jesus in custody, were mocking Him and beating Him. So, using that, then, we could add one other thing. The love that Christ has for us has jailed us, so that we have no choice of where to go, or how to live, or what to do. We are in the jail of His love for us. All right, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You ever stop to think about the fact that His death leaves us with no personal options except to serve Him? All right, coming off of this, Paul basically had two very fundamental convictions about the death of Christ, and they're in this verse. So let's simply call this two basic convictions which Paul had about the death of Christ. And I'll write them out, and then we'll see the logic of them. The first is this. Since Christ died for all have undergone death. Let's just stick with his logic here. Since Christ died for all have undergone death. And let me paraphrase. Since Christ died in my place, there is a definite sense in which I have done what? I have died. And the implication of that would be no double jeopardy. Double jeopardy means you can't pay the penalty twice. If Christ died for me, then in a sense I was there, and therefore I'm free from any possibility of having to die for sin or be punished in death for my sin, because I've already been there. And that is his conviction. So notice, coming down to verse 14, that logic. For the love that Christ has for us hems us in, having concluded this. Now here's his logic. That one died in the place of all, therefore all died. So the emphasis is that the death that belonged to me, he died. Now what do I have to do? I do not have to look forward to death because I've already been there. The concept then, very simply, is this way in his logic. Now, when he talks about Christ having died for all, what death is he talking about? He's talking about the death that was deservedly ours. The death that paid the penalty for sin has already occurred. And if someone would say, are you a sinner? Yes. Isn't the penalty for sin death? Yes. Then aren't you going to have to die? No. Why? I've already been there. Well, how have I already been there? I was there in the person of a substitute. And thus, death is never anticipated in terms of punishment for sin for the believer. So let's just put parenthetically here, this means for the believer, there's no double jeopardy. We've been to court. We have pled guilty. The penalty has been imposed, and it has been paid. There's no court left for me. We have no court date in the sense of dealing for sin. And this is one of the first major concepts in Paul's teaching about the death of Christ, that association with him in his death frees us from any possible jeopardy. That's his first basic conviction. Second, his death leaves no options except to live for him. His death leaves no options. This is basic and fundamental to Paul's teaching. His death leaves no options but to live for him. And that also follows. And let's review the 2 points again. First of all, Christ died. What conclusions and convictions do we arrive at off of that? First, verse 14, reading once again. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died in the place of all, therefore, all died. Since Christ died for all have undergone a good death, there's no double jeopardy. Now, take the thought further, verse 15. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. First of all, notice in verse 15 the word no longer. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves. The word no longer is a time expression. It marks the day this foregoing truth dawned on Paul. It marks the day that Paul understood the cross. And from that day on, he was under the conviction that no longer can I live in my own interest. And notice the dramatic change that would introduce into a person's life. And have you ever been at that point where you're plagued with something and then one day you say, no more. No longer. That's going to be history. It's over. And from that point on, everything is different because something has brought you to the point that you have said, I've had it, no longer. Will I tolerate with this in myself? Will I tolerate it in anyone else? But it is over, and I've arrived at that point, and it's a crisis. And when that happens, things begin to happen. And notice it was a mental crisis. It was a crisis that was brought about by doctrine, that it was brought about by truth. And Paul meditates and thinks about the fact that Christ died for me, and he says, no more. No more living for Paul. No more of my own lifestyle. It's all over, and it's marked by his comprehension at that point of the significance of the cross and the death of Christ, and it turned Paul totally around. That's his motive. Good motive, isn't it? Now let's turn to the message. That Paul preaches. And the message begins in 16 through 21. And the key to the message is one word, reconciliation. And we are looking tonight, beginning in verse 16 through verse 21, probably at one of the richest portions in all of the Word of God, on the doctrine of reconciliation. And we ought to begin by noticing that, first of all, before we really properly come to an exposition of that doctrine, and by the way, I would not hesitate to say that, and maybe it's my own enthusiasm, but there is no more profound and clearer statement of what happened at the cross than 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. There is no verse in all of God's Word any richer that explains the significance of the cross than when we come to that verse. But notice as Paul moves now into that message, he talks about in two verses that the preaching of that message is now based on an attitude change that had taken place in Paul's life. And the attitude change is found in verses 16 and 17. And it's got two sides to it. Number one, remember when we talked some time back about attitude changes, that it's one thing to learn God's Word and put it alongside our own ideas, and it's a completely different thing to take the Word of God and let it replace our own ideas. And you have many, many believers who simply listen to the Word of God and saying, well, sure, I'd like to have a little scripture tucked away in my brain. Feed it in. I'll put it right in here with the rest of the garbage. And that's not the approach. The approach is, look, my human mental attitude is wrong. I come to the Word for change. As we illustrated previously, the Word of God, in a very definite sense, is food, but it's also a wrecking ball. And if you can picture this old cluttered lot with beat up tenement houses that are rat infested, that's our mind. We have a rat infested viewpoint, and what happens is they come along with the big old bulldozers and the ball and crane, and they tear down, burn up, scoop away, and throw in the trash. So they can do what? Build a brand new building. And remember, when we come over to chapter 10, in fact, take a look over there for just a second because this is a theme. Notice that the wrecking ball comes before the nourishment. God's Word has to tear down before it can build up. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, notice this is not positive, this is negative. And it says, we are destroying. That's the wrecking ball. Speculations. Every lofty thing, raising them up against the knowledge of God. And, now notice we then get positive, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But notice it's negative first, positive second. It's the attitude that things need to be torn down and then built up. Now going back to chapter 5, notice the same thing. And Paul is going to say, I have an old, rejected attitude. And that old rejected attitude is verse 16. And I have replaced it with a new accepted attitude, and that's verse 17. But first, the old rejected attitude. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. So notice that there's an old attitude I used to have, and it used to be expressed in the words we know or recognize people after the flesh. The word recognize has several ideas involved in it. One of the chief ones is appraisal, to appraise. Another, very close, is to evaluate. Another is to form opinion. So if I can paraphrase, taking all of these allied ideas, he is saying this. Therefore, from now on, we appraise, we evaluate, we form no opinion according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? To evaluate people according to or after, according to the flesh. What does the word according to the flesh mean? What does it mean to form opinions, to appraise people according to the flesh? Well, according to the flesh carries two ideas with it. First of all, according to the flesh means by external appearance, by externals. The flesh is that which can be seen. So their flesh would be standing in contrast to the inner man or the spirit. So I have taken an attitude since I've come to see the significance of the cross that I will no longer appraise anybody again by externals. Second, according to the flesh is the whole scheme of human viewpoint that contradicts divine viewpoint. Now let me do a little more with the idea of what does it mean to appraise or evaluate a person after the flesh. When we evaluate by the externals, there is a word for that. The word for evaluation by externals and being impressed by externals is a long-handled word, prosopalimpsia. And it is compound and divides right there with the word prosopo. Prosopon means face. Lampsia from Lambano means to receive. It means we receive you on the basis of your face. We receive you on the basis of externals. We receive you on the basis of what we see. You're not received on the basis of what you are, but appearance is everything. Now, the interesting thing is that we are repeatedly told in at least, I believe, three places in the New Testament that there is none of this in God. God is never impressed with a face. He is never impressed with externals. Now, let me take you to those passages and show you that this is something that is totally absent in God. And the first one is Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. God never evaluates this way. Romans 2, 11. Our translation will not give us a literal translation of the word prosopalimpsia, but we'll express it. Verse 11, it simply states the fact, for there is no, now see partiality, prosopalimpsia. There is no face receiving, there is no looking at the externals with God. That is not part of his character. Ephesians 6:9. Here, that fact that there is no partiality with God is now said that it should have an impact on the way we treat people. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no, and there's our word, receiving a face with him. He does not look at externals. Colossians 3:25. Verse 25 says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, with the fact that you will have no way to impress by your appearance on the external way. So Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, and Colossians 3:25. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians then. And notice Paul has given up an old attitude, and he's learned to now evaluate and judge in the light of the Spirit, not of the externals. Verse 16, last half, reading it all. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And our next point to settle in the passage then, moving from what does according to the flesh mean, what does Paul mean in this verse when he says that we have known Christ after the flesh? No, notice he does not say we have known Christ in the sense that we know him, but we have known him after the flesh. What does that mean? When Paul says, I've known him after the flesh. Two possibilities. Number one, there is nothing to exclude or argue that Paul, before he became a believer, actually in Jerusalem saw Christ. He was trained with Gamaliel. He had been in Jerusalem. He was contemporary with Jesus. So it is entirely possible that Paul saw Christ during his earthly life. We're not told that, unless that's what this passage is saying. Elsewhere, we don't know. But nonetheless, they were contemporary. Jesus spent time in Jerusalem. Paul was a Judaizer of Judaizers. He was the star pupil of Judaism. And it is entirely possible that during his earthly life, he saw Paul, and Paul is simply saying, well, many years ago, when I saw him in Jerusalem after the flesh, I had a totally wrong evaluation of him. However, there is another possibility, and I think in the absence of being able to actually prove that he saw Christ during his earthly life, that Paul may be talking about his pre-salvation evaluation of Christ. And that interpretation would say, after the flesh means I evaluated him before I was saved by fleshly standards. And I don't do that anymore. That's all changed. So this could be pre-salvation evaluation, and thus the verse would be interpreted to mean that even though we have known Christ pre-salvation according to the flesh and judged him by fleshly standards, yet we don't recognize him that way any longer. So he's come to a new appreciation and opinion of the person of Christ. And it could well have been, Paul is saying, I viewed him once as a good teacher, I viewed him once as a good man, but now he is not that anymore. I do not look at him that way. He is now my Savior, and he is now my Lord. And we know Paul had that kind of change in his life, that once he saw the Lord as an imposter, and now he sees him as his Savior, and he sees him as his Lord. All right, that tearing down, then, of the old rejected attitude now results in a new accepted attitude. Verse 17. And notice that verse 17, or 16, I'm sorry, verse 16. No, 15. 17. I'll get there. Okay, 17. Therefore, and this is the new attitude that comes out of this. Therefore, therefore, if any man is in Christ, notice he's talking about the believer's position, not his conduct. Therefore, if any man is in union with Christ, he is a new creation. Notice the radical change. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, the question that would rise at that point, and which we will start with in our next section or our second part tonight, is what makes all of this possible? What transformed his mind? What was it that made it possible for everything past to be gone and everything to be new? What made it possible to be a new creation? And that then introduces the message, which is the doctrine of reconciliation. And he's going to say that it is the doctrine of reconciliation that brought about the basis of the radical translation of Paul into a new creation. And we will take the teaching here on the doctrine of reconciliation and break it down part by part in number one, who is the author of reconciliation? Verse 18. Now all these things are from God. And I take it that the all things have a primary reference backwards to the fact that He is a new creation, that all of this has come from God. But it also involves what is coming up and could well be put that this is the author of the reconciliation that has come about. The reconciliation has made the new creature, and God is the author of it. And so when verse 18 begins, all these things are from God. The first thing to note is the word from God. The word from is preposition ek. And remember, ek means out of, as a source. Can we get back to our little diagrams we've made several times? These are two houses. And we're going to have a man coming from this house, and we'll have another man coming from this house. But there are two ways, even in English, that you can come from a house. This man is right here, and he came up and he looked in the window. He didn't go in. And now we see him coming from the house. The other man, however, we look, and there's a window there that we can see. And as we see the man, and I will attempt to diagram no longer, we see a man, and this man is on the windowsill, and he's coming out. One leg is still on the house, and it's very obvious that he was on the inside of the house, and he's coming out from it. This man was up to the edge of the house, and he's coming from it, and the word from does both. Well, the Greek said, let's be more precise. This man is coming, A-P-O, the house. This man is coming, E-K, the house. And E-K, or ek, means he was in, and he's coming out the window, and thus he's coming out of the house as a source. That's where he was, and this one is not. And it's interesting, when Paul begins verse 18, he says, all these things involving reconciliation are coming, ek, God. He is the source from which these things all flow, is the emphasis. So author of reconciliation, or source, is the first point that is made. So continuing 18, all these things are from God. Now what has God done? Well, we're going to focus on something special that God has done. He has reconciled us. And there's our doctrine introduced. God has reconciled. Now a couple of things about that word reconcile. First of all, let's define what we mean. Reconciliation is the, we'll define it first and we'll see it as we get into the context this time and next time. Reconciliation is the objective work of Christ wherein man is moved from enmity toward God to amity with God. It's the work of salvation that moves man from a position of enmity. I'll try to underscore the words that will make it easier for us to remember. From a position of enmity toward God to a position of amity toward God. What's reconciliation? Enmity to amity. Hostility to friendship. And remember, we noted last time in our study that when we talk about being reconciled, part of that word that we have in our mind in English has to get washed out. Because when we say this couple is going to attempt a reconciliation, what do we mean? We mean give and take, don't we? Do we say that there's going to be a reconciliation? And he isn't going to give one inch. She's going to have to do all the giving. And we basically wouldn't call that a reconciliation, because reconciliation has a give and take. Now, is that what it means when God, through Christ, provided reconciliation, that God sat down with man and said, let's talk it over? If I've been a little bit too harsh over here, I'll back off. If I've required too much, I'll back off on that. But will you also agree to move over a little bit? And can we manage to move from our two poles of enmity over here to middle ground where we're nice and friendly? And obviously, we well know that that is impossible on two counts. Number one, man is a sinner and therefore at enmity with God, and there's not a thing in the world he can do about it. It's his nature, that is what he can't move, even if he wants to. And on the other hand, God is immutable and unchangeable, and God can't say, well, I was grading on a pretty high scale, I'll grade down, and if you can make it 72 on the honesty scale, I'll buy you, and we'll meet in the middle. You meet 72, I'll come over to meet you, and you come over to meet me, and we'll have a nice little relationship here, whereby I gave and you gave, you tried and I gave in, and we have a nice relationship developing. Well, we'll find out that is not true, because in every single passage about reconciliation, there's a constant, and that constant is always God. Notice coming down to verse 18. Is this middle ground? Not all these things are from God, who reconciled us, what's the next two words? To himself. And we will find that every reconciliation passage always has a fixed standard, and it is God bringing man into relationship with himself. God never changes in any sense of the word, and thus reconciliation is his move to reach over and bring man into a position which was once enmity that is now amity. And we will find out that if we have a sense of distance between ourselves and God, that's all in our mind, because reconciliation has made possible amity. We might not believe that. We might not live in the light of it, but it's true. And God, through his work, as we'll see in this passage, has brought about this wonderful thing of reconciliation that brings about new creatures. Now, one other thing about the word before we leave it, and that is this. The word reconciled is an aorist participle. And the implication of the aorist participle is a once for all act. And it wouldn't be an unfair paraphrase to say all these things from God, who once for all has reconciled us to himself through Christ. It's a once for all thing. Notice also in verse 18, we get introduced the words through Christ, which points out the means through which God effected reconciliation. So the pattern is going to be God through Christ reconciled. God is the author. Christ is the mediator of salvation. And it is God through Christ. Now, what is it about Christ that brought about reconciliation? Go to three other passages. Ephesians 2:16. Notice in this verse, all he says is that reconciliation is through Christ. Well, what did Christ do to bring that about? Ephesians 2:16. Remember, all we know so far from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that he did it through Christ. But what did he do? We don't know yet. But verse 16 begins to fill in. He says that he might reconcile them both, that's Jew and Gentiles, in one body. What do the next two words express in reconciliation? The constant, don't they? To God. God never moves. He never changes. Reconcile them both in one body to God. Now we get the means. Through the cross. So it is the death of Christ. In particularly, focus on the cross, where he was reconciling us to God. Go over to the next book, Colossians, or next two books, or two books over, Colossians 1:20. And we are filled in more about how Christ was the means. It was at his cross. But we also find out in 1:20, it says, and through him, that is Christ, to reckon all things, what are these next two words? What's the constant in reconciliation? God. To Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So it is His cross, namely, it is His cross death that brings reconciliation to us. All right, back now to Romans 5:18 of 2 Corinthians. Now all things are from God. God is the author of reconciliation, who reconciled once and for all us to Himself, that's the constant in reconciliation, through Christ, that is the means of reconciliation, and finally, as a result of that, the way of reconciliation does something. The way of reconciliation accomplished brings about the ministry of reconciliation. And so the last mark we have is that He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and our remark would simply be the way of reconciliation being completed opens the way for the ministry of reconciliation. Emphasis on that verse, the author of reconciliation. Second, the next verse begins by saying, namely, i.e. So He is now going to give us the nature of reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 19. And He will focus on three things. The nature of accomplishment, viewed from the reconciliation, viewed from the standpoint of its accomplishment. What did it do? Viewed from the standpoint of its accomplishment. What did it do? Now we come to verse 19. Can you read some verses there that, if you have a New Testament ear, seem strange? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling. And doesn't that strike you as that's unusual? You don't, how often do you say God was in Christ? You don't often have that expression. And I take it, therefore, that it is just as possible to translate, and it is just as possible to translate those words, not that God was in Christ, but this, God, in Christ, God was reconciling. Does that make sense? More sense to the teaching of Paul? In Christ, God was reconciling. And I take it that fits the New Testament poem much better. It's also true that the word translated in, most frequent usage, if you're going to take the most frequent usage of that word, it's usually translated by. So that being the case, then, verse 19 would say, namely, that by Christ, God was reconciling the world. What are the next two words? Who gives in reconciliation? God doesn't. To Himself. It's moving man from enmity to enmity, from his own way to God, which is the doctrine of reconciliation. The idea, again, here is very important, is God in action is always God through Christ. That's the only way He acts in salvation. God in action is God through Christ. And that's the teaching involved in that verse. Paul is emphasizing also, by the way, what's the difference between the work of Christ and the work of God in this verse? Notice there's no difference. The work of Christ is the work of God, and the work of God is also the work of Christ. All right, now notice in the middle of the verse, he not only says reconciliation is accomplished, but there's also an emphasis on the method. So it's accomplishment, and now it's method, is once again encountered. Verse 19, middle of the verse, not counting their transgressions against them. How did God bring a sinner back into right relationship with Himself? He did it, and these words are important, by not counting their trespasses to them. Now, notice two things. What did God do about sin? First of all, in noting how God handled sin, and after all, that's the problem of reconciliation, isn't it? how is God going to handle sin, so that we had, and we diagrammed last time, here is God, and here is man, and there is an enormous barrier, namely sin. And there is the problem. How are you going to deal with it? Man get better? Out of the question. Man compromise? Out of the question. So notice, first of all, in this passage what he did not do. Notice in verse, and let me read it wrong. Verse 19, namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, overlooking their trespasses. Notice, he did not overlook the sin barrier. He did not overlook sin. Does not say he overlooked it. It does not say he ignored it. Didn't count it. And I want to see what the difference. He did not overlook. Let's suppose he did. Just said, okay, we'll overlook that and I'll come around the corner here and meet you. If God had done that, then he would have extended mercy at the cost of justice. And God can't do that. God doesn't cut corners with his character. He can't overlook this part of his being in order to emphasize this part. And if he extended by going around this and ignoring the whole thing, that would certainly be merciful. But there'd still be a problem. The problem was, I guess God isn't just, because justice says sin must be punished, and he didn't do it. He bypassed it, and therefore he would have. So we do not have any overlooking of it. What he did is this. He did not overlook. It says he did not account or reckon sin. And there is a great difference. He did not reckon sin. The word reckon is a word that is found in what we call the imputation chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 4, where imputation, I think, is referred to about 16 times in that chapter, and thus the whole concept of imputation is found there. So he did not impute sin to them. Now, you say, well, isn't that a way of overlooking it? No. He didn't reckon sin to them. He reckoned sin to whom? To Christ. And that's not overlooking it. If you want to think for a minute, God overlooked sin, look at the cross. And why that suffering? Why that agony? Why, my God, hast thou forsaken me? Because God could not overlook sin, and he was reckoning my sin to him. So see the method there? How does God reconcile? By taking all of this sin and reckoning it to someone other than the sinner. Basically, there are three reckonings or three imputations of sin in Scripture. And let's list the three basic imputations. Number one, and they put them in two categories. Number one, there was an imputation to the Savior. And there are two imputations to man, basically to the Savior. And that is this. God imputed sin to him that was real. God imputed to him when he died on the cross, imputed sin to him that was real, but not rightly his. And thus, when God took the sin that was ours and imputed it, put it on his account and punished him for it, that was an imputation. The act of God in putting our sins on Christ imputed sin to him that was real, but not rightly his. Now, there are two other imputations that have to do with the believer or to man. Number one, in Adam, we have all sinned. And that means God imputed sin to man that was real. And rightly his. Second imputation. And that is God, for the believer, imputes or imputed righteousness to man that was real, now how shall I finish it, with an and or a but, and rightly his, or but not rightly his, and obviously the latter, but not rightly his. And this is what is being talked about in this particular verse, is God is able to reconcile us to himself because he had a means whereby he could deal with sin, not overlook it, but impute it to a Savior in a real way, but that sin was not really, in any full sense of the word, his. Now, finally, see the method in that? Not imputing their trespasses. His method was substitution. Now, you might just note on not counting their trespasses to them. We'll get back to that. And the commentary on that will be verse 21. All right? Finally, we have the accomplishment of its accomplishment, its method, and now to close, we have its proclaimers. Its proclaimers. And its proclaimers are found, and I'm going to leave you hanging here. He has committed to us. Now, what would you expect here? What do we have back in verse 18? The ministry of reconciliation. What have we got in verse 19? It was the ministry of reconciliation, and now it is the word of reconciliation. Why the change? I'll leave you there. We'll pick it up next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We're thankful that there is a means and a method whereby the sin that rightly belonged to us was imputed to your Son. And he took the sin that was in no sense rightly his and bore the guilt and the penalty of it so that we might have not enmity with God, but a basis for fellowship and a basis for enmity with God. And thus we can come to you as new creatures and we can come in faith based on a finished, historic work of reconciliation for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.